So I'm very happy, excited to be here this morning. I'm actually a little nervous. I woke up early this morning. I woke up at like 4:30 a.m. this morning, which is kind of early for me, because by the time we get all of our kids to bed, we have 27 children. By the time we get them all to bed, it's usually almost midnight or so. So I usually don't wake up at 4:30 in the morning. I usually wake up like 6:30 or so. So 4:30 was a little early this morning, but I guess it's what you call nervous energy. And kind of different thoughts were going through my head and thinking about today, trying to think if we had everything covered. I was in a group of pastors last week on Zoom, and we were talking about, and this is something that maybe you've probably experienced too in your work and things before, just having COVID fatigue. You ever heard of COVID fatigue? Just kind of thinking about all the different decisions you have to make and all the extra decisions you have to make that you didn't have to make before COVID. So I think that's one of the things that woke me up was a little partly nervous energy, but also partly having that maybe just COVID fatigue, thinking about all the things like, do we have enough masks here? Do we have sanitizing stations? Do we have everything else? Which is great because it goes right along with my message this morning that God has given me. And if you've been watching us online or maybe later on Facebook or YouTube, maybe you've heard the messages that I've been going through, and it's the demonstration and declaration of the authority of Jesus. And we've been going through the seven I am statements. I love the thought. I introduced it or mentioned it last week also, but I love the thought that if you're parents, right, or if you've ever had kids in your care, and you've asked them to do something, and your kid said, "Well, why do I have to do that?" The ultimate parent answer back to kids is, "Because I said so," right? I mean, that's just like laying the gauntlet down and just telling your children, you know, "I'm in charge of you. I'm in your authority." Well, Jesus does the exact same thing to us in a much gentler way than maybe I should sometimes to my kids. I try to be gentle, but not always gentle, I guess. But Jesus, in a gentle yet firm way, declares that he is the authoritative Son of God. And he also demonstrates that he is the authoritative Son of God. And there's a huge reason for this. There's an important reason for this, right? Because he is laying claim to your life. He's also laying claim to your life in that he tells you exactly how he wants you to live, how he wants you to obey his commands. And these are the commands that he wants you to obey. So Jesus comes, right, in flesh, born as from a Virgin Mary, as we celebrate at Christmas time. And then Jesus comes, and he lives 30-some-odd years, and then he is introduced in his public ministry. And he begins working these signs and wonders and miracles, and also declaring at the same time, sometimes when he does these miracles, that he is I am. Which is a direct correlation to Exodus chapter 3. You may remember Moses at the burning bush. He's tending sheep for his father-in-law Jethro, right? He's left Egypt. And he's wandering, and he's near Mount Sinai, and he sees this bush that's burning yet not consumed. And you might remember, you might recall this account, that this voice comes out of the bush and says, I am. He reveals himself as the great I am. Take your sandals off, for you are on holy ground, Yahweh tells him from the bush. And so Jesus comes, and he's speaking to a Jewish audience, right? And the Jewish people knew the Old Testament really well, especially their leaders. Their leaders, most of them, if not all of them, had memorized the first five books of the Old Testament that we call the Old Testament. They called it the Pentateuch, or the Torah, the law. Can you imagine memorizing Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? Many of us, if we try to read the Bible in a year, we stop probably maybe in Leviticus, right? But they had it memorized. And the interesting thing about that, they had the first five books of the Old Testament memorized, yet they missed the point of the Torah. He was right there in their flesh, in their person, and they missed it. They missed Jesus Christ in the flesh, right there in their presence, bringing miracles to them, and they missed it. All the while, he's laying claim that I am the one foretold. right? All throughout the Old Testament. You might recall, too, maybe you've heard me say this, that over 80 times in the Old Testament, either God directly or through His prophets, which is speaking from God, over 80 times, Yahweh reminds His people, "Do you not remember when I brought you up out of Egypt?" God rescued His people. He had to remind them 80 times. How many times does God remind me in a day? "I brought you up out of Egypt." I've never been to Egypt. I've never been to the Middle East. But we've all been in Egypt as human beings. We're all trapped in our bondage and slavery to sin. And we need Jesus to rescue us. We need Jesus to take us to the promised land, to set us free. And Jesus is declaring this to His people, to us today too as well. He's declaring this to all people that "I am Yahweh. I am God in the flesh. I am the great I am." In fact, that's the very charge that Jesus was crucified on. Because time and time again, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders kept saying, "He is comparing Himself with God. He's making Himself equal with God." And Jesus never uttered back to them. It's almost in His silence, He said, "Guilty as charged." Jesus is the great I am. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to John chapter 6, verses 16 through 21. It's kind of interesting. This account is wedged right in between where Jesus feasts the 5,000 men plus women and children. So that number, some theologians say, could have been upwards of 15 or 20,000 people that Jesus fed in that account. And then it's after the account, after the crowds followed Him, as we'll see in the account today, the crowds follow Him and find Him on the other side. And then Jesus declares that He is the bread of life, that lasting bread of life that we talked about last week, the bread of life that doesn't run out. Amen. It's the bread of life that satisfies. There's nothing in this world that will satisfy us on this side of heaven other than Jesus Christ. We look to it with relationships, with different drugs, whatever it may be, addictions. Nothing will satisfy us because, as Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us, that God has set eternity in the hearts of men and women. And C.S. Lewis called it a God-shaped vacuum or God-shaped hole. There's nothing in this world that will even come close to filling that hole in your life that only Jesus can fill. Let's turn to John chapter 6, verse 16. Now remember, this is immediately after Jesus feeds the 5,000 men plus women and children. So when the evening came, Jesus' disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But He said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." They were glad to take Him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Let us pray. But Father, we thank You for today. We thank You for Your many blessings, and we thank You for Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your Word that You've preserved for us, Father, Your perfect Word. And Father, may we, as we listen to Your Word, as we read Your Word, may we not be like those the different accounts in the parable of the sower, Lord, the different soils, Father, or the rocky road, but may our hearts be good soil to where Your heart can take root in our lives, Father. May You give us the grace and strength to walk out Your Word in our lives. Father, may Your Word transform us into more and more the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You today for being able to gather today in person. And Father, I pray, God, that You would protect us, that You would honor our being here today to worship You on this March 21st morning, this beautiful morning that You've given us, that Your Word tells us in Jeremiah, in Lamentations 3, that Your mercies are new every morning. We thank You for the mercies You've given us this morning. We thank You ultimately for the ultimate mercy and salvation through Jesus Christ. Father, may You speak through Your Word, and may we, in like James 1:22, be doers of the word and not just hearers only. And Father, I love in James 1 how it tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. Father, we thank you for the gifts you've given us. We thank you for all your many blessings. May you continue to be glorified in our hearts and minds in our corporate worship this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's kind of cool just to hear the silence for just a moment, isn't it? To think about where we've been the last 4 months or so, how God has brought us here, how God's been faithful to us. And I just want to take a moment to just thank everyone for getting us where we are today, right? Thank you for Lloyd and Sherry and Tina for running the sound and video and live stream. The musicians, Laura and Chris, Sonia, Ms. Renee, Angie, Greg and Sarah, and other Sarah, Sarah Boyette, and Sarah Driver. You know, the deacons who put in many hours of conversations and thinking and preparations. For many of you, for praying. For you that allowed, maybe if you're listening or maybe if you're not here this morning personally, in person, that allowed your spouse or someone from your household to be gone every Sunday morning to continue to be able to put on services for online viewing. There are a lot of things that go on behind the scenes, and many of you know that because many of you were either behind the scenes or had someone that you knew behind the scenes. So I want to thank you for that. I want to thank everyone else also for the birthday wishes you've given me. Just the other day, I turned 43. I don't feel a day over, 52 or so, 53. I've always been told I look young for my age. My mom always used to tell me, maybe she's listening right now. My mom always used to tell me, like, you'll be thankful one day. Well, I'm still waiting for that day, to be honest with you. Because sometimes people think that I'm younger than I am. I know 43 is not old, but I don't know. Sometimes I feel older, and sometimes I feel younger. You know, I was playing. You know, just to be honest with you, I was playing Nintendo. If you've ever seen the little original 8-bit Nintendo that came out in the mid 80s, I was playing that with my son Ezra. We try to play that every now and then just to have fun for about 10 minutes or so. And I was sitting in a little chair that he has. That him and Noah usually sit in. It was a little, character chair. And, man, I couldn't get up out of the chair. My leg got stiff, and I was like, man, you turned 43, and all of a sudden, everything's turned stiff, and you can't even get out of the chair. So I felt 43 last night. And I did want to correct one thing. I forgot to correct it, so I actually printed it out in my notes so I wouldn't forget it this week. But I had some misinformation that I didn't mean to give you a couple weeks ago. I said that Greg was one of four people to survive COVID in his unit at Wake Med. I think that's how I said it. But I just want to say that Greg was one of four people in his condition to survive Wake Med this past year. Man, and many of you have had COVID, and many of you or know someone who's experienced COVID. I told Greg, I said, I'll correct that next week, and I forgot, so I want to make sure I printed that out. So, but we praise God for Greg, and how, I don't know if inspiring is even, does even do it justice, you know. I was saying how inspiring it is to see Greg playing. If you know Greg, he got out Wednesday and was here Sunday morning playing, and he didn't miss a lick. Literally and figuratively, didn't miss a lick. I mean, a lick on the guitar, but lick just overall. I mean, it was awesome to see. It was great and inspiring. And like I said, I don't know if inspiring doesn't even do it justice, to be honest with you. But God knows exactly the word. But man, it's just awesome to see Greg back, and not just back, but playing guitar and leading us in worship. I think that's awesome. John chapter 6, verse 16 through 21. This account is in the middle of Jesus feeding the 5,000 plus women, men, and children. And you might think, like, man, he sounds like a broken record. Actually, my son, the other day, Ezra, we're talking about broken record. He's like, what's a record? What's a broken record? What do you mean by broken record? I just thought that was kind of funny. They never even use like anything physically. It's all digital. But I may sound like a broken record because I just want to emphasize the point that there could have been more than just 5,000 people, right? I mean, when we think about that, that could fill up a basketball arena that Jesus fed. It's amazing and mind-boggling to think about how many people Jesus actually probably fed that day. But I was thinking about this. When I was preparing my message, I was thinking about one time. I lived in Florida as a youth intern, and I was a youth pastor down there in Florida. It was a really tough season of life. Not really. We lived on the beach. Literally, you could say, hey, you want to go to the beach this afternoon? Like, sure. And drive, you know, like half a mile down to the beach. It was pretty nice on the Gulf of Mexico. So it was a great time to live in Sarasota. I was 21. It just a great, beautiful scene and setting if you've ever been down that way in Sarasota. So my roommate, great guy, he's a deacon at his church today. His name's Mike Bryant. He was always up for adventure. And he had just bought this little John boat. And if you're not quite sure what a John boat is, or it's not much bigger than this offering table, really. It's maybe about twice that size, but about that width. It's not huge. If you've ever been in a John boat, they're not huge. They're meant to put on a lake, right? Like a little small lake to go maybe bass fishing or whatever kind of fishing you like to do. But Mike said, I've got this great idea. And it was like 11 o'clock at night. And I think it was like Friday night or so. We were at our we shared a house, and he invited another friend named Eric of ours. Great guy, too. And he said, I've got this idea. I want to take it out in the intercoastal. Remember, we lived on the Gulf of Mexico. Said, I don't know, Mike. It's kind of late at night. You know, let's just take it out tomorrow. He's like, man, I just got this itch. I got this John boat. I finally got my trailer hitch hooked up and everything, all the lights ready. I can tow it. He had a truck. He's like, y'all want to go with me and get in it? It's like, I don't know, Mike. It's by the time we get down there, it's going to be midnight. It's like really dark, right? He's like, we're just going to the intercoastal. And if you're not familiar with the intercoastal area, it's a lot of them are man-made. It's really a protected area where you can go in. It's smooth as glass most of the time. You come in through the jetties, through the rocks, the boats can come in, and then you come into the intercoastal, and there's another piece of land on the other side, and then on the other side of that land is the actual big body of water. In this case, it would be the Gulf of Mexico. He said, we're just going to stay in the intercoastal. Don't worry about it. Okay, he talked me into it. I'm not a great swimmer. I've never been a huge swimmer. I mean, I can swim if I need to, but out in the ocean, I'm not that great, right? So I was like, well, we'll just go to the intercoastal. So we launch out in the intercoastal, finally get out about midnight. And Mike, if you recall me saying just a moment ago, he was full of adventure. He loved adventure. Always doing something. One time they bought a car for $100, filled it up with gas, and took it out in the woods and just beat it up against trees, and then that was it. They just killed the car out. I mean, just did crazy stuff like that. He was that type of guy. So we get in this John boat, and we're in the intercoastal, and he's going down the intercoastal. And he says, you know, wouldn't it be kind of cool? It's a smooth night tonight. There's hardly any waves. It's the Gulf of Mexico. If you've ever been to the Gulf of Mexico, a lot of times it's like a giant lake, right? On nice days, if there's no storms or anything, I mean, it's pretty calm compared to the Atlantic. And he's like, you know, let's go out there. Like, Mike, man, we didn't have life jackets. I was like, man, it's midnight. We don't have life jackets. We're going out of the ocean. I mean, call it what you want to, but this is the ocean. I mean, there's like giant sharks and all kinds of stuff that live out there. And in fact, where we were, Venice, is called the shark's tooth capital of the world, if that gives you an idea of sharks. So we eventually go out into the Gulf. It's beautiful, right? There's not a cloud in the sky. It's dark. There's hardly any industry on the beach where we are. There's like a couple of houses and things like that, but their lights are turned low because of city regulations for sea turtles and things like that. The moon is bright, shining on the water, and we're out in the middle of this little John boat out in the Gulf of Mexico. And we're about 200 or 300 yards away from the shore. And I tell you, that is one of the first times I ever felt awe for God. I mean, God had gripped my heart before, sure. But I got out there, and I thought, you know, I'm 20, 21 years old. I thought I could do anything, right? I get out there, and I'm like, man, I'm puny. I'm nothing, God. You've made this entire body of water. You made this earth. You made the moon. You made all these things. And I'm only 200 or 300 yards from shore. I can't imagine going way out in the ocean. What a great God you are. But then I started getting scared. I said, Mike, you know, maybe we should turn back. You know, Mike's like, man, I want to go out a little bit farther. Man, it's such a nice night. It's real smooth out tonight. My other friend Eric said, yeah, I want to go back too. So eventually Mike took us back to shore. And, I mean, it was pretty scary. And then Mike's like, I'm going to go out for a little bit more. Goes out almost perpendicular to the shore, just straight out, about as straight as you can. And all of a sudden, you know, we hear the little motorboat sound. It stopped. No motorboat sound, no nothing, no Mike, can't see him. You know, it's pretty dark anyway. So Eric and I start to think, like, this is before we had cell phones and things like that. And he's like, you know, maybe one of us should stay at the shore just in case he comes back. Maybe the other one needs to run for help and call 911. And right about that time we were kind of figuring out what we'd do, you hear kind of heading straight back in, and Mike comes back to shore. And it's like, Mike, what happened? He's like, man, I got out real far, and a wave overtopped the engine and cut it off, drowned it out. He said, I got scared, man. And this is Mike. This is my friend Mike. I mean, like, he's the guy. If there's somebody going to bungee jump off the bridge over the gorge, he's going to do it. If somebody wants to jump out of a plane, he's going to do it. He's like the Mr. Adventure guy. He got scared. That story that we encountered right that night, 20-some-odd years ago, has nothing on this account. See, the disciples were sent into the ocean and into the Sea of Galilee in a boat. The interesting thing about this is that the Sea of Galilee sits about 600 feet below sea level. Many storms were formed because of the great depth below sea level. Cool air from the southeastern tablelands can rush in to displace the warm, moist air over the lake, churning up water in a violent squall. So you may be thinking when you're reading this account, wait, it's just a little Sea of Galilee. Maybe you've flipped open your Bibles to the maps in the back, and it doesn't look that big comparatively. But this is a pretty big lake. It's a pretty big sea, some authors call it. And it's 600 feet below sea level. And these violent storms could churn up almost overnight. And here Jesus sends his disciples out. And they rowed about 3 or 4 miles out. See, this is how wide this lake is. It's 3 or 4 miles out, and they're still kind of out in the middle of this sea. And the disciples are afraid. Now, you can see other accounts when this happens too in Matthew, Mark. But these disciples are scared. They get out in the middle of this boat. And I was scared in the boat that we were in. I could see the shore, and we had a motor attached to ours. I mean, these guys, right, they don't have a motor. They've just got oars. And they're in the middle of the night with no lights, right? Maybe they've got a torch or so, but there's no real lights like we have, like electric lights. They're out in the middle of this sea, and they see Jesus coming, walking on the water. And it's about the fourth watch that this happens, according to Roman time, which is about between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. Maybe that's why God woke me up this morning at 4:30. It's dark outside, right? You know, as they say, the night's darkest just before the dawn. It's dark. But listen to this, what God has done at night in his word. Jacob wrestled with God and met him face to face just before entering into his destiny as Israel, Genesis 32. He wrestled all night until dawn. Moses led the Israelites across the Red Sea, Exodus chapter 14, during the night. Gideon defeated the Midianites in the middle watch, Judges chapter 7. Peter and Jesus walked on the water Matthew chapter 14, we see this in this account and others. The angel appeared to the shepherds in the field to announce the birth of the Savior. Luke chapter 2, as the shepherds watched their flocks by night. And the most important thing that happened in the history of the world, Jesus was resurrected from the dead just before dawn. See, Jesus comes and he comforts his people in a dark and frightening time. See, this time the disciples are afraid. And maybe you've been afraid. It's kind of one of those things, if you've ever been through something bad, maybe you haven't been through something before, but it's kind of, you might have heard the phrase like, well, if you're not going through something right now, you probably are going about to go through something, or if you've just been through something, right? I get, that's just our lot in life in this world because we live in a broken world, right? But Jesus comes to them in the middle of the night when they're afraid, when all hope seems lost, right? And Jesus speaks authoritatively and gently to them and says, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Jesus came in a dark and frightening time. Jesus comes in yours and mine, dark and frightening times, right? Maybe when it seems everything is bleak and all hope is lost, Jesus comes to your stead, in your room, in your household and says, "It is I. Do not be afraid." In fact, this phrase where Jesus says, "It is I, do not be afraid," is the same Greek where Jesus says in other places in John, "I am." It's ego eimi, I am. So in other words, right here in this account, can you imagine? It's dark. There's a storm raging. You're afraid for your life. I don't, maybe you've been in some place, you've been afraid for your life, right? Maybe through a sickness. Maybe you've been on a boat in the middle of the sea, maybe in the Navy or Armed Services, or maybe just on a fishing expedition, or maybe it's a deep, dark sickness that you've been in, or maybe there's a time in your life where there's relationship struggles going on. It just seems dark in your life. And Jesus comes and whispers to you and reassures you and says, "It is I, ego eimi, I am. Do not be afraid." See, Jesus tells us that in Matthew chapter 6, right? Verses 25 through 34. And he expounds upon that where he says, "Do not worry. Do not be anxious or worry about the things in your life." And he goes on to talk about the lilies of the field. They don't toil or spin, yet God clothes them in glory and splendor. The birds of the field, they go and they go without want. Their heavenly Father provides for them. Yet, are you not more precious than they? He reminds us. "It is I. Do not be afraid." It seems that the darkest times in our lives is when God works the most. If you've been in a dark and frightening time and you've felt God or you've seen God working, count yourself among the other saints in God's Word where God has shown up to them and spoken to them and spoken His life into you, spoken His reassurance and His comfort. There's no more comforting thing in this world than the God of this universe to speak to you through His Word and say, "It is I. Ego eimi, do not be afraid." And we see in the account in Matthew chapter 14, we see in the account of Jesus walking on the water where the disciples, they're admonished. I mean, they worship and they proclaim Jesus to be Son of God when they see this happen. And Jesus allows that worship to happen. See, we know Jesus is God in the flesh because John, if you recall, in Revelation 19 and 22, John, the apostle that has the vision that he writes the book of Revelation, he goes down to worship the angel. And you remember the angel's words in those two accounts? He says, get up, brother, don't worship me. We serve the same Lord. Worship Jesus, not me. But Jesus receives their worship and does not admonish the disciples. See, Jesus is worthy of our worship. And he tells us, do not be afraid. He shows up in a dark and frightening time. But the awesome thing about Jesus Christ is that whether you're in a dark and frightening time or not, Jesus will never leave or forsake you. Jesus is always there. But it seems sometimes that in those dark and frightening times, especially as we're more attuned to the presence of the Savior in our lives, maybe it's because we feel like there's no other place to turn. Maybe we're in a time of desperation and that we turn to Him, but He is there always. Well, if you've been listening to us and been following our messages, my messages the last several weeks through these I am statements in John's seven signs, you know that I've tied an I am statement with a sign. So the sign that we talked about this morning is Jesus walking on the water. If you would turn with me briefly to John chapter 14, and this is the sixth I am. The sixth I am, John chapter 14. So we just see Jesus coming in the storm and calming the storm and reassuring the disciples that don't worry, don't be afraid, it's I am. And he says this in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. This is a maybe a familiar passage to you. Maybe you've heard this read at funerals. But this is a great passage for us today as well. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The way, the truth, and the life are all exclusivists, right? Because they all have the in front of them, right? The way, the truth, and the life. D.A. Carson, the theologian, says this, Jesus is the way to God precisely because he is the truth of God and the life of God. In other words, Jesus is the only way to the Father. He's the only truth that reveals the Father. And he's the only way to life with the Father. There's no other way. And I know sometimes that may sound elementary to us, right? If we've been in church most of our lives, or maybe our whole lives, or maybe if you're like me, you were in the church before you were born, right? Your mother, as she was carrying you, was bringing you to the church. Maybe you've had songs sung over you. As a small child, I remember my dad rocking me to sleep singing Amazing Grace. That still sticks with me today. Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. That goes against our prevailing culture, right? Where Jesus might be one of the ways, or he might be one of the many truths, or you could be your own truth, or maybe who knows where the way is, or the many ideas and many claims of life, right? Maybe it could be, you know, kind of a Star Wars-y stoicism type where you just kind of become part of the fabric of the universe one day. Maybe you just cease to exist. Maybe in Islam, where you know, they have no assurance of salvation. They die. Even they could have done everything that they knew possible to do good. They could have given alms. They could have prayed towards Mecca five times a day. They could have memorized the Quran. They could have done everything they knew how to be good. They could have given up sin. They could be better people and citizens of the United States than we could. They could be better neighbors than us and still die not knowing if Allah would allow the scales of justice to weigh in their favor when they die. No assurance whatsoever. You know, maybe it could be in the prevailing generation of the current young people generation, Generation Z, where majority of the students today in Generation Z do not believe that there's an objective truth that exists. Majority. It's the first generation in the history of the United States of America that believes that way. Barna did research along with, I have a friend, his name is Jonathan Morrow, and he runs a student ministry organization called Impact 360. They, Impact 360 and Barna, did a huge research initiative over several years, and they found that in the majority of students today that are in high school and middle school today, and kind of the tweens, right, 10, 11, 12, that generation, Generation Z, the first time in the United States of America's history that believes that there's no objective truth, the majority of that generation believes there's no objective truth. In other words, they do not believe there's one truth that stands for all times, peoples, places, and circumstances. That truth is relative, that truth can change, that I could have a truth and Rob Dawkins could have a truth, and if they're totally opposite, that's okay. Because what's true for me might not be true for you, but that's okay. And we have Jesus here making this claim. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And it comes to us, right, as believers, as adults, whether we're seniors, whether we're seniors in high school, whether we're 10 years old or anywhere in between, or 43, or wherever God has us in our station of life and age today, Jesus declares that He is God in the flesh, and He makes the claim, and He declares the claim, and He has demonstrated that He is God in the flesh. And He's demonstrated, He makes that claim and call to us that He's the way and the truth and the life. And my question to you today is, what are you going to do with that claim? As C.S. Lewis said, I love the way C.S. Lewis pitches different things. And he said, he says in Mere Christianity, you know, let's not come patronizing to Jesus and say He was just a great moral teacher. You know, either He is the Son of God. You might have heard this. It's called the C.S. Lewis trilemma. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or He's Lord. He didn't leave it open to anything else. Many people in this world have seen Jesus as a liar and a lunatic, right? But we, as believers in Jesus Christ, see Jesus for who He is. He is Lord. People might see us as liars and lunatics, right? How can you believe that? Jesus is the most, look it up in any history book you want to. Even liberal theologians who do not claim Christ say this, admit this, that Jesus is the most attested historical person in the history of the world. More is written about Him. Tacitus, Pliny, some of the Roman pagans were writing about Jesus in the time of just after Christ's death and the Christians that believed in Jesus. Josephus, a Jewish historian that was not necessarily friendly to Christians. Islam, Hindus, all kinds of religions attest to Jesus being a historical person. And this is what C.S. Lewis is saying to them and to us today. Jesus is fact. It's not fiction. He came and He lived a historical life. And He walked on the streets and the roads of Palestine 2,000 years ago. And the claim is, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? He's not a mascot. He's not a bobblehead. He's not somebody that you can put on a t-shirt and say, Jesus is my homeboy, which I hate those shirts. I'm sorry if you have one. I hate those shirts. Jesus is not your homeboy. He's your Lord and your Savior, and He's your master. He's your boss. And He wants your authority. He wants to be the authority in your life, and He wants your allegiance. He wants you, He desires you, and He commands you. Look at the end of Matthew 7. He wants you to filter every single decision that you make from the time you wake up to the time you go to bed, and in your dreams if you make any. I'm your Lord. Filter everything through me as your authority. Because guess what He tells us? I'm going to flip there real quick because I love this. He says at the end of Matthew 7, I love this. Matthew 7 is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. You don't necessarily have to turn there, but I just want to turn there for you. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, I'm almost finished, I promise. I'm almost finished. I'm not going to be like I usually am or other preachers, right? Like, and for my 10th conclusion, no, I'm almost finished, I promise. I'm about to land the plane. But He says this. I just feel led to talk about this authority of Jesus Christ. He is who He says He is, so let's obey Him like He told us to obey Him, right? If your enemy comes and says and strikes you on the cheek, what does Jesus, our authority master, say? Turn to your other cheek also. That's not my first impulse, I'll be honest with you. If your enemy tells you to walk a mile, guess what Jesus, our authority master, tells us to do? Walk a second mile with Him. And you know what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12? That's a great passage too. When you do these things, when you bless your enemies, when you bless those who persecute you, when you pray for those who persecute you, it's like heaping hot coals on them. That's what Paul tells us. May we as a people of Jesus Christ live as people of Jesus Christ. Not live in the ways of the world, not be influenced by the world, even though we may say we are believers. But listen to this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 through 27. This is Jesus speaking. This is the end of His Sermon on the Mount, where He tells them, this is how to live in My kingdom. And remember, it's His kingdom. He's the king. We're the subjects. And He says this, everyone then who hears these words of Mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. Amen. That's a rock that doesn't change, right? That's a rock that even though the storms may come, and He gets into this, your house will not fall. And the rain fell, and the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall. This house did not fall because it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears, I love having people in here because I love hearing amen. Thank you, Mr. Jimmy. Everyone, and feel free to say amen as yourself, please. Everyone who hears these words of Mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house in the sand, and the rain fell and the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Verse 28, Jesus finishes His words, and this is what Matthew adds to it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, meaning the whole Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were astonished at His teaching. For He was teaching them as one who had authority and not their scribes. Jesus is in command. He's in authority. In fact, Philippians tells us in chapter 2 that one day, eventually, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is the authoritative Son of God. He is our King, and we're the subjects in His kingdom. He's the Master, and we're, as Paul uses the phrase, doulos, we're the servants, we're the slaves, we're the bondservants. See, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us in verse 19 and 20 that we've been bought with a price, therefore honor God with your body. So, in light of that, how should we live? How should we live in each and every moment of each and every day, wherever God sends us? John Piper says this, and I want to close with this quote. If we live our lives in such a way that they don't point people to the glory of God, if we live in such a way that our lives don't point people to the glory of God, then our lives are without positive significance from a Christian standpoint. I love this phrase right here. What we become is just an echo of a God-neglecting culture. We fit into the world so well that our lives don't point beyond the world. We are no longer aliens and strangers, but simply conforming citizens of the God-ignoring world. Will you surrender to the allegiance and the authority of Jesus Christ? Remember, you may be in a dark and frightening time, but Jesus comes to you through His Word and says, Ego am I. It is I. Do not be afraid. I am. And He is there, and He's the way, the truth, and the life. What will you do with that claim of Jesus on your lives today? Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your blessings. We thank You for all that You've given us. We thank You for Your many blessings, Father. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for speaking through Your Word, Father. Father, may we come to You realizing that Jesus is our authority. Jesus is our Lord and our Savior and our Master. May we, as believers, strive, as Paul told us, to press on toward the goal of Christ. But Father, we know we need Your grace and Your strength and Your mercy to do so. Father, we admit that. We admit that we're weak, but You, as You promised your Apostle Paul, in our weakness You are strong, that Your power is perfected in our weakness because Your grace is sufficient for us. So Father, this morning may we not leave this place without assessing where we are, Father, assessing our need to follow You and allowing that claim of Jesus being our Lord and Savior, our authority in our lives, to not leave us alone until we've bowed our knee and our minds and our hearts to You. Father, may You lead us and may we glorify You in our worship today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.